First Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, and we're reading tonight from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. First Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God ward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, last week, as Simon introduced the epistle, you would have noticed in verse 3 there were three characteristics that Paul gave thanks for as he remembered the Thessalonian believers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope. What does Paul mean by this? I'd suggest in these verses we have the answer to that question in respect of the work of faith. And we could put, if you wanted a title for these six verses, you could put over it, the work of faith. From chapter 2 to chapter 4, verse 12, you have the labour of love. And from verse 13 of chapter 4, you have the patience of hope. And it really divides up the chapter, those three things, but those three things will be interwoven as we go through the epistle. And so even in this section, as we come to the last two verses, we'll see all three characteristics revealed in the response of the Thessalonians to the message of the gospel that they heard. But to break down these verses, again, three sections, each of two verses, just to keep it simple mathematically. Verses 5 and 6, we have the work of faith seen in the apostle and his companions. In verses 7 and 8, we have the work of faith seen in the witness that went out from Thessalonica. And in verses 9 and 10, we have the work of faith seen in the conduct of the Thessalonian believers. So verses 5 and 6, it's in the apostles, in the company of the apostles, the apostle and his companions. In verses 7 and 8, it's in the witness of the Thessalonians. In verses 9 and 10, it's in the conduct of the Thessalonians. There's a work of faith that is affecting every area of life. And as we come to verses 5 and 6, it's only right, isn't it, that this would be where it begins. Why are the Thessalonians marked by a work of faith? Why does this characterise them? When we come to verses 5 and 6, it's because they are reflecting what they saw in those who preached to them. How often do we hear it said? How often have we heard it said over the years that the saints will reflect the ministry under which they have been saved and brought up? Now that works both ways. It can be a good thing if they have a good example, as we have here. But it does bring a challenge to our hearts. Because if they don't, if we don't set an example for those who are coming up, if we don't give them the example that will encourage them and strengthen them, it's going to be reflected in the way in which they conduct themselves. And maybe, you know, Brother Simon in prayer was mentioning about things that we've heard about in the past. We've heard of situations that occurred in the past and we don't see them. Certainly talking from my perspective, as Simon gave expression in prayer, we haven't seen them with our eyes, in our own experience. But how far is that? Because there hasn't been the example of the life of those of an earlier generation. Yes, when there was those, when those events were taking place, that the generation at that time knew the Lord in a very personal way. And it was reflected and it was seen. But have we become content with the second-hand Christianity, relying on other people's experience without having the experience of the Lord for ourselves? And that's really where we are at verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. We could invite the most eloquent preachers to stand on the platform. And I know when I'm standing here that I don't come into that category by any stretch of the imagination. But we could get men who are remarkable for their powers of oratory. We could get men who are remarkable for their powers of intellect. And they could bring to us the truth of God. And they could bring it accurately, and they could bring it with great oratory, and it will be absolutely worthless if that is all that comes. If there is nothing behind the word that they bring, if it only comes in word, it will accomplish nothing. Paul's looking, and again, referring to what Simon said last week, he was only in the city for a few weeks, possibly three, possibly a little more. And yet a transformation in these believers. I remember someone several years ago discussing with me how long Paul was at Thessalonica. And he said it's utterly impossible that Paul could only have been there for 3 weeks because of all the things that the Thessalonians believed and had heard and had understood. I believe there's a simple answer to that, and it's in this verse and these two verses. Because they saw the reality of what these men were and of the faith that these men had, they wanted to find out more. And it wouldn't take long because they were ready to drink it in. Because there was something about these men that they hadn't seen anywhere else. The word of God came not in word only, but it came in power. It came with power. And why did it come with power? Now I'm going to refer to what our brother Ron was mentioning in his prayer. It's because it was in the Holy Ghost. And that is absolutely fundamental. It is when the Holy Ghost takes up the vessel and brings the word of God to us, not just as another message, but as it is in reality a word from God Himself. And we know that when someone stands to speak, What they are doing is just bringing to us what God has to say to us. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To take the word of God. Firstly, to bring it home to the hearts of the believers. We'll think about that in a few moments. From verse 6. But having brought it home to the hearts of those who will go out with the word of God, then to take up those vessels and to use them to bring it to others who hear them. And that is the only way that we will ever see those things that we've been praying for. That is the only way that we will ever see a work of God done where people recognize, they know that the word of God is being presented in the power of God. It may be there will be those who willfully choose to turn their back on it. We can't guarantee that just because the word of God is brought in power, that we're going to suddenly see hundreds and thousands saved, like it was in the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were saved as Paul preached in that morning. We may not see, Peter preached that morning, but we may not see that. We can't guarantee what the results will be. But what we can guarantee is that people who hear will know that God is speaking. And that is what we should be looking for. The Holy Ghost. But you see, if that's God's side, at the end of verse 5, it's our responsibility. And in much assurance. It's easy to tell the difference between someone who stands up to speak and all they're doing is passing on a message that they have prepared, and somebody who is standing up to speak and to say something that is burdening their heart and something that they really want to bring because it has been impressed on their heart as the truth of God. Here's the work of faith. The truth of God has gripped these believers in such a way that when they stand up and speak, those who hear know that they are speaking something that is real in their lives. I think I've quoted the story in the past of D.L. Moody when he was preaching, I believe it was in Chicago, it may have been one of the other American cities. And there was a well-known unbeliever, an atheist, who wanted nothing to do with the gospel. And he was at every meeting, every time he preached. And one of his friends said to him, "Why are you going every night? You don't believe what that man preaches, do you?" He says, "I don't believe it, but he does." And that was the difference. There was a preacher who stood up in front of a company, and as he stood and as he spoke the word of God, he spoke it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke it with the assurance that what he was saying was the truth of God, and he had no question, no doubt in his mind. It wasn't just an idea putting something forward, it was what God had impressed on his heart and made real to him. And that's our responsibility. I can't stand up here and speak and say things that will benefit the saints or will benefit the sinner if it is nothing more than second-hand, well, yes, this is the truth, I'm just passing on what I've read in the Bible. It needs to be an exercise that has come, that the word of God has touched my heart. And it's real to me, so that as people listen, it becomes real to them. And That's where we need to start.
And how do we know it's real? It came in much assurance, and there was a reality in what they said. But when we come to verse 6, we know it's real for a different reason. For as much as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. And now it's the character. And now it's the character of the preachers.
Here were men whose lives showed that the truth of God had changed them. Do we stop and think exactly what we mean when we take on our lips verses like Romans chapter 1 verse 16? The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now that verse is not saying just simply that in the gospel of Christ our sins can be put away and we can be sure of a home in heaven. And what goes on in the middle is a black hole of no consequence. What Paul is saying in Romans 1 verse 16 and what he's going to outline as he goes through the whole of that epistle is what we have here. The gospel is a message that has changed, that changes lives. It delivers not just from the penalty that our sins demands. It delivers from the power of sin in the life. And we need that assurance, and we need that work of God in our lives. In fact, this is what we were saying just a moment ago. If we are going to know, and if we are going to be able to preach the word in power and in the Holy Ghost, it will only be when the Holy Ghost has made those words real to us in our lives. And so it changes our lives. And if we stand up to preach a message, a life-changing message of the gospel, the first question that anybody who listens to us has every right to ask is, how has it changed your life? And if I cannot tell someone how the gospel has changed my life, I can't stand up and preach and tell them it's going to change their lives. Yes, the exact experience will be different. We come from different backgrounds. Many of us perhaps have been brought up in Christian homes, certainly under the influence of the gospel from our childhood, and in circumstances like that, perhaps we haven't had the same excesses of sin as if somebody came in off the street, having been spoken to possibly outside the public house or something of that nature. And we could have vastly different backgrounds, and in that respect, there will be a difference in the exact nature of the change that takes place. But there won't be a difference, and there shouldn't be a difference in the principle. Because whether it's somebody who was steeped in sin, or whether it's somebody who had lived a respectable life until they were saved, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all alienated from God by sin and wicked works. And if we don't acknowledge that, then we shouldn't be here speaking of the gospel, and we shouldn't be here teaching the word of God. Because if we haven't recognized that we needed the same work to save us as any other person in this world, how can we stand up and tell people that they can be saved? But these men Yes, they set an example in their life that demonstrated the reality of the gospel and how it had affected them. And I think the last three words of verse 5 are absolutely vital in this. For your sake. Now we said that work of faith, labour and love, labour of love, patience of hope is going to come out through these passages. Well, here is one example of how the work of faith leads into a labour of love. Because the truth of God being made real in the life of the apostles generates a love for others, which means that they will give everything they have. And Paul's going to outline that in detail in chapter 2. He's going to tell us about all the things that how he'd been shamefully treated at Philippi. We'll leave that to Leonard in a couple of weeks' time to deal with that. But we know the background. Simon gave us the background last week as to what had happened. And they come to Thessalonica. And there's every reason to believe they're going to be treated in much the same way in that city. They have to leave in quick time. But Paul is still concerned, and his heart reaches out to the people he's speaking to, and so he's not going to be silent. And he's not going to water down what he says. Because he can't. Because that would not be fair to the hearers. Because he loves them. And love will warn people of the danger that they're in, whatever it may cost us, however hard it may be for us to face the consequences of what we have to say, for your sake. And what's the result of men like this going into a city like Thessalonica? Verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord. They saw the example of men. Now the order here is interesting. You know, we perhaps, in our wisdom, would say, well, you became followers of the Lord and of us. But you see, what the Spirit of God is emphasizing for us here is the very simple principle that it's far easier to follow something you can see. They saw the apostle and his company. They saw the way these men lived. They saw the truth of God as it touched their lives. And they said, we want to know this. How can we know it? Well, we'll follow. If we do what these men do, if we follow their example, we'll come into the good of what they know. And that, the character of these men, the character of the apostle and his companions meant that the Thessalonians were encouraged to follow in the steps of the men who had preached to them. And as they start to follow the example of the apostle and his companions, what happens? It doesn't take very long before they'll realize that following the example of men is only bringing them to the Lord. Now, is that going to be true in my life, in my witness? When I speak to people, am I speaking and living in a way that means that those who see me will be drawn to the Lord? And they won't be picked up and following me. Yes, it may be. It may be perhaps we have contacts with somebody and they say, well, I want to know more about what it is that motivates him. I'm going to see where he goes. I'm going to follow and try and find out what it is that he's got, because I want it. I remember a neighbour saying that about my parents. Having lived there, having caused all sorts of trouble with them for something like 15 years, and they were
the man especially was coming to the end of his life. He was housebound. And he just looked at my parents and said, you know, you've got something I haven't got. And I wish I had it. As far as we know, he never came into the good of it. But the effect of a life was that somebody was challenged. Not by what somebody preached, because he wouldn't listen to anything that he wanted to say. You might try to say. But a consistent witness in the life spoke, and it will always speak. And that is how we should live. So that even if we can't use words, our lives are a witness that will bring glory to God and will mean that others want to follow. You became followers of us and of the Lord. How? We're here again, aren't we? Think back to Philippi. How did Paul come? He'd just been beaten. You received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There was Paul in prison at Philippi. He'd just been beaten with stripes. And he was singing and praying. He was praying and singing praises to God at midnight. And he's gone to Thessalonica. And the same characteristics that marked Paul at Philippi in the jail mark these Thessalonian believers. They receive the word of God. They follow the example of the believers. Yes, it's a path of suffering. But the suffering brings them into joy of the Holy Ghost. Do we realize that? How often do we shy away from a path that threatens to bring us into trouble? Is that really the right way to go? If we follow this other course, surely it will be a lot easier and there'll be a lot more benefit in it. Maybe, just maybe, we have lost out in our witness. Because it's been easy for us in this country to bear witness without facing a great deal of persecution. And the result has been that, you know, when troubles come up, well, maybe we just shy away from them. Or possibly, and I've certainly seen this quite a lot in the last year or so, that we go down the path of trying to bring the law to our aid in upholding the truth of God. We've been very privileged in this land to have governments and authorities that have given us liberties to uphold the truth of God freely. That's not guaranteed to us. It is in fact highly unusual, and according to our New Testament, it is something we should not expect. We are at enmity with the world because we join with Christ, and we're beginning to find a little bit of what that means in this country today. Do we fight with the weapons, the carnal weapons of the law of the land, or do we withstand in the power of God, taking what comes, the sufferings that we may have to pass through, from the Lord, in the assurance that the result is that we will enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, that we will know the fullness of joy that the Lord desires for us in a path of obedience.
So much then for verses 5 and 6. Now, I assure you I'm not going to take as long on the next four verses. Verses 7 and 8. What happened as a result of this? Well, the same thing goes on, doesn't it? It's another generation now. Paul's come with his companions. He's preached to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians now become an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And suddenly this, the work of God that's taken place in these Thessalonian believers has made them an example. As Simon pointed out last week, the location of the city meant that people from all round would see these believers. And they came to this place, they saw the character of these believers, and they took it back. And it encouraged others who believed. And the word of the Lord goes out. Why? Because there's believers whose lives have been transformed. Others looking on see the effect of that. And as a result, just what we were saying a few moments ago, it's not necessarily that the Thessalonians are preaching. It's the example of their life that leads to the word of the Lord sounding out. Macedonia, Achaia, and in every place, their faith to Godward is spread abroad. And here is a witness that isn't just in word. It came, verse 5. The message came not in word only, but with power. And now as a result of that, it's going out from that place. And it's going out not in word only, but with power. And the same power that the apostle and his companions brought into the city is now going out from that city. And it's like a chain reaction, isn't it? You start with one. And it comes in and it makes an impact. And now there's a company here. And one or two have come into a city and they've made an impact on the city. And now there's a company, and from them it's going out and it's going across the whole country and out into further reaches. And there's no reason why the Lord who did that in Thessalonica can't do that in Fife, in Scotland. Can't do that in Leven. It doesn't need hundreds and thousands. It doesn't need great oratory. It needs lives that show the work of faith effective in their lives, so that the life has been transformed, and in transforming the life, it becomes a witness that doesn't even necessarily have to be put into words. People will see the change of life and it will go out. And so you end up at the end of verse 8, Paul says, so that we need not to speak anything. And there's perhaps two ideas in this expression. It may be perhaps, when it comes to giving a report, you know, you get the brother comes to give a report and he's going to tell what the Lord is doing. And our Paul says, I don't need to go on to different places and say, you know, the Lord's worked and I went into Thessalonica and I saw. If I started to say that, he says, they'll be turning around and saying, don't bother telling us about that. We already know it. We've seen it. We've heard about it. The witness was, it didn't need Paul to go and tell anybody what was happening, because the witness was there. But perhaps the second aspect of this is equally true. as people saw the work of God in the Thessalonians, they came and they visited the city. Perhaps the merchants and people like that, the traders, they would come and they would visit the city and they would see what the Lord was doing in the Thessalonian believers, and they went back and they would start telling people about it. And then perhaps Paul comes down to one of these places. And he's come to preach, and he's come to preach in a city. Maybe, for example, shall we say, looking at Acts, comes to Corinth. And he goes in there and he starts to speak, and you know, they start, hey, that's what we heard at Thessalonica. That's what those Thessalonians were like. And Paul said, you know, I don't need to say anything. Because what I'm preaching, they know about because they've seen it in your lives. And they've seen the effect of it in your lives. And now, that is the key to effective witness. And what is the effect? How is this going to be seen? Verses 9 and 10. How is this going to be seen in the lives? What is it? What change is it that has taken place that means that these people are going and saying, well, look at those Thessalonians. Look at what they've got. They've got something that's real, something that's different. What have they seen? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. Let's just stop there for a minute. You turned to God from idols. Here is a city that was steeped in idolatry. The whole of their world at that time would have been steeped in idolatry. Yes, the Jews would have had their worship of God, but from the record that we read, they were mainly antagonistic to the gospel. In general, it was the Gentiles, for the most part, who were transformed by the message of the gospel that came to Thessalonica. And they would have been steeped in idolatry. And some of them, yes, from Acts 17, some of them perhaps would have gone to the synagogue to find out, well, what's this thing that these Jews teach? What is it? What's this God that they worship? And they might have intellectually gone to the synagogue to try and get some sort of understanding of who this God was. A bit like the men on Mars Hill in Athens, later in Acts chapter 17, where they just sat there and spent all their days listening to any new thing that was being preached. And that was as far as it went. And suddenly Paul and his companions come in, and they bring this message, and lives are transformed. And these people who were only interested in perhaps educating their mind suddenly realize, you know, there is a God. And there's a God who's completely different to any of these idols that we've ever worshipped before. And we want this. We want to know this God. Because this is a God who can change. This is a God who is in absolute control. He can change lives. He can control our lives. And he can look after us for good. We started, didn't we, this evening with those words. And every verse ending with words along the lines of, who givest all? And there's a God who delights to give in his grace and in his abundant mercy. And we want to know this God. And so they turn to God to serve. Well, there was a work of faith. They turned to God from idols. All those idols that they could see, those images that would have been impressive. And the idol temples and all the outward forms of ritual that they went through. And everything that would appeal to the flesh. And you're going to give all that up. And you're going to serve a God
who doesn't even have any image to represent him. And you're going to turn to this God that nobody's ever seen. And you're just going to spend your time in listening to what he says. And all you've got is words. Ah, but what are those words? Those words are powerful words. Those words are living words. And the glory of this God is far greater than any glory of an idol. And these men turned. And they're to serve the living and true God. That's a God who's living. You can have your idols. And you can go, and if you want that idol to go anywhere, if you want that idol to move anywhere, you've got to pick it up and carry it. Our God can go before us. And he can open the way up for us. And your idols will only tell you what you want to hear. Because you tell them what you want them to say. Our God is true. And he's not going to deceive us. He's going to tell us what is absolutely true. And we can be absolutely confident that there will never be any failure in him. And here's the labour of love. Because the living and the true God has reached out to men. And in the words of John in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. And suddenly that love of God touches the heart and reaches out. But it goes beyond that. And now we come to the patience of hope. And to wait for his Son from heaven. And now you can almost imagine, can't you, the believers. When their fellows turn to them and say, why have you left these idols for that God? Ah, you know, I've got something. We've got a home in heaven. And the very Son of God is going to come from heaven and he's going to take us to be with himself. But be careful. Because this world is in rebellion against God. And God is angry with the wicked every day and he is going to act in judgment against this world. He's appointed a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. We are going to be taken out of the world before that day comes. We're going to be saved from the wrath to come. You can do what you like to us today. But the worst you could do to us would only send us to be forever with our Saviour. If anything happens to you, you're going out into the very wrath of a holy God. You're going to come under the judgment of God. And these believers would face their afflictions in that confidence that they could lose everything this world offers. But they'll still have their home in heaven. And what have they given up? They've given up homes in this world, perhaps. Riches of this world, which is just going to pass away. It's all going to be left behind. And they've given up something, in the words of Jim Elliot, you know, really, perhaps he was thinking of this verse when he came out with that saying. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. I may have got the exact wording wrong, but the gist of it. That was what motivated these Thessalonian believers. They knew, they turned to the living God. They served him and they waited for the day when the living God, through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would bring them into the good of all that he promised. Shall we pray? Our
Father, again this evening, we just thank thee and praise thee for the wonders of thy grace and thy mercy to us. Thank thee, our Father, for the wonder of thy great heart of love that has reached out to us. Our Father, we thank thee for the evidence of thy hand at work. As we've thought of it in a city like Thessalonica just so many years ago. And we thank thee for the assurance that thou art the same today. We've asked for thee, and we would desire again, our Father, it might please thee, that we may see something of this same work of God amongst us in days to come, if our Lord be not come. But Father, we pray that we may have that faith in our heart that takes those truths of thy word, truths that we know so well, truths that would be precious to us, but makes them real as a motivating force that will enable us to live for thy glory in this world until the day when our Lord shall come and receive us to be forever with himself. We just commit ourselves to thee again. Again, remembering those not with us and asking thy blessing on each one as thou dost see their circumstances. We commit all into thy hand again now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.